It's a blessing to see everyone this morning. And I know that we're all going through something. But God's people have been gathering on the first day of the week for 2,000 years, and we're not going to stop now. No matter what we're going through, we're going to gather together and worship God. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And if you'd like to mark your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7 later and Revelation chapter 20. So, Luke chapter 19. I'm always amazed by the parables of Jesus. I mean, how could something be so simple and yet so profound at the same time? Yet that's exactly how Jesus' parables are. They're simple, and yet they're profound, and they're designed that way because they enter through the defenses of the heart, because it's just a story, right? And everybody loves a story. And so the story enters through the defensive walls of the heart, and then after it gets through the defensive walls, the truth is like a time-released truth bomb. And once it's in the heart, then it explodes with a realization. And that's what makes them so profound. Somebody said parables are like sticks of dynamite wrapped in a chocolate bar. Because it's a truth bomb. But it's packaged in a simple story. And that's what makes them so incredible. And only Jesus could teach that way. He is the master teacher. And so Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and there's so many misunderstandings still about the kingdom. And so some think that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he's going to be enthroned, like right now in real time, in Jerusalem. Other people are conspiring against Jesus. They don't want him to be king. And so Jesus is going to share a parable that's basically going to explain that Jesus is not entering the city to receive a crown. He's entering the city to be killed on a cross. And he's giving this parable to help explain the nature of his kingdom, and that we need to be watchful and faithful until he returns. So let's take a look. We're looking at six aspects of this parable. And the first is that a nobleman becomes king. So look with me in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, that would not be unusual, because especially in that era, there were people who had to go to Rome to receive the authority to rule as a king. For example, Herod the Great. Herod the Great couldn't rule on his own. He had to have permission from Rome. And he had to go to Rome to ask for permission. Then when he died, he basically divvied out his kingdom to four of his sons. Well, they couldn't rule on their own. They had to go to Rome. They had to seek permission from the Caesar. They had to have the personal permission of the Caesar to rule. And that's how it worked. And so in this parable, they would have understood. A nobleman leaves for a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate had been given authority from Rome. In fact, Herod's sons, that whole situation didn't work out. Finally, they had to put somebody else in, and they put somebody in like Pilate to rule over the area. And so Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is like, you're not speaking to me? Because of Pilate's authority, he's used to seeing people groveling for their life. And Jesus is standing eye to eye with Pilate, and he's not saying anything. And Pilate's like, you're not speaking to me? Do you not realize that I have the power to crucify you or to release you? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. You see, there is a higher power than government. And I think it frightened Pilate when Jesus said that. Jesus is the nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom. Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, the descendant of the throne of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is entering Jerusalem, but it's not to receive a crown, it's to die on a cross. But after he is crucified, God will raise him from the dead. He will ascend to the Father and receive the kingdom and sit at the right hand of God. And so, yes, the nobleman who becomes king. But notice what he does. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. In the King James, it's called the parable of the pounds, because it's translated pounds. In the other translations, it's translated minas. Basically, a mina is estimated to be worth about 3 months' salary of a laborer. So about 100 days of wages is what a mina was. And his instruction was, take this and put this money to work until I come back. That's what the NIV says. Put this money to work until I come back. The point is that the king has entrusted his servants with his gifts. So think about how the king, before he ascended, gave us the gift of grace, the gift of the Holy Word, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of new life, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the gospel, the gift of his Son. He gave the best of heaven, the gift of his Son. And he left those for his servants to bury in the ground, right? To wrap in a napkin, right? No. To use. He entrusted them to be used. The most expensive purchase ever made in the entire universe was the price of grace, the price paid just so you could be forgiven. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's an indescribable gift. It is beyond anything you could earn in a million lifetimes. And it was purchased by his Son. So we're entrusted with this priceless gift. But notice, there's a delegation of citizens who don't want him to be king. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Are you noticing that this is similar to the parable of the talents? But it's not the parable of the talents. It's similar, but it's different. And in this parable, there's a delegation of people who are sending word that we do not want this man to be king over us. That's interesting. We will not have this man to reign over us. This was a protest delegation to preemptively undermine the authority of the king. Why is that? Because they hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And listen, those hearing this parable, they would have heard of this before. Because when Herod the Great died, he left this territory to be divided and ruled between his four sons. Archelaus was designated to rule the area of Jerusalem. And the Jews knew this was going to be trouble. And so they sent a delegation of 50 Jewish statesmen. They sent them all the way to Rome to personally appeal to the Caesar to say, we do not want this man to be king over us. Well, guess what good that did? Nothing. Archelaus was made king over them, even though they sent a delegation of 50 statesmen to say otherwise. I don't know what happened to those guys, but you can just imagine once Archelaus took power, what he would have thought of those guys. It didn't make a difference. Caesar made him king anyway. But their hatred of Roman rulers was nothing compared to their hatred of Jesus. I'm talking about the rulers now, not the common people. They were so defiant against Christ, they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine them saying that? Jewish scholars, "We have no king but Caesar." And when Pilate said, "I wash my hands of this innocent man," they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Wow, they're going all in? Really? They're going to go all in on this. "His blood be on us and on our children." And when Pilate nailed the charge against Jesus above him on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," they were so offended, they said, "Do not write King of the Jews." They did not want this man even associated as King of the Jews. They hated Jesus. But the delegation failed. Jesus is king right now. Did you know that? Jesus is king right now. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it. He's king right now at the right hand of God. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about that. That's just fact. And this was prophesied 1,000 years before it happened. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given a vision of what would happen 1,000 years later, roughly. Actually, quite a vision. But we'll pick up here in verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This was going to happen regardless, because this was the plan of God. The delegation failed. Jesus is king right now, whether people like it or not, and some people don't like it. Right? But all the human delegations in the world cannot stop the reign of Christ. The Communist Manifesto, the Humanist Manifesto, the Atheist Manifesto, the Klaus Schwab Reset, the Davos elites, the UN, the communist regimes who impose atheism as law. All the Herods, all the Caesars, all the Pharaohs, all the Czars, all the Ayatollahs, all the Mullahs, no one can stop the eternal kingdom of God. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. Read Psalms chapter 2. The nations rage. They did not want Jesus as king. And God laughs and sets Jesus on his throne. So, yeah, the delegation failed. And it will fail because Jesus is king right now. But then comes this inspection in verse 15. "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So the king returns. He's been given his kingdom. And now he's calling his servants. Remember the ones who he entrusted with a mina each? There was 10 servants. They each got the same amount. This is not the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, one, you know, received, was it 10, and then 5, and then 1? So they received different amounts. In this parable, every servant received the same amount. And he calls his servants to give account. And he asks them to give account of their servants. And the question here is, were they idle or were they faithful? Were they responsible or were they cynical? This is exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. Remember, Jesus tells us this. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels will with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is exactly what's going to happen. This parable is coming true. The king will return, and he will give inspection of his servants, and everyone will be judged according to their works. Now, in this inspection, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you see the inspection that's going to happen? This is the inspection of judgment day. Now, notice the reward. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. The one who gained 10 represents a faithful Christian. The one who gained 5 also represents a faithful Christian. Of lesser ability. Remember, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. And they're not bragging. They want to honor the king with the responsibility that they were honored with. Both received a reward in proportion to their service. And there's a principle here. The principle is that he that is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Jesus said this in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust, the true riches? It's just a principle that if a person's faithful in a little, they'll be faithful in a lot. But if they're not faithful in a little, they're not going to be faithful in a lot. It's a principle that everybody knows, right? Nowadays, if a person goes to be hired for a job, they want to know what your Facebook account is. Why is that? Well, they want to look at your Facebook. They want to kind of see what type of person you are, right? And if you're just posting all this stuff about how much you party and how much you do all this, they're going to know that's a reflection of who you are, right? If you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in a much. If you're not faithful in a little, you won't be faithful, even if you're given half the universe, right? So that is the principle. And we are called to faithful service, and it's an honor to serve the king. Notice how Jesus describes this. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we're to take this light that's been given to us, and we're not to bury it or wrap it in a napkin. We're to let that light shine. So for example, he says what that is, that people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, for example, can you visit the sick? Can you welcome visitors? Can you share the gospel of grace? Can you give others grace the way you want grace from God? Are you going to give that to others? Or are you going to take that and bury it or wrap it in a napkin? Because you want grace, but you're not going to share it. You're not going to give it back to others. Can you worship God? Can you teach the little children? Can you help widows and the fatherless? Can you encourage your brethren? I know there's more, but let's start somewhere, right? We can start with mustard seed growth. Start with something small. I found that, you know, if a person can't do anything else, they could at least encourage, right? They can at least make people feel welcome. I heard, and it's been mentioned in Bible class before, that hospitality is not just having somebody to your house, it's actually how you make someone feel in your presence. Hospitality is how you make someone feel in your presence. So, are you encouraging them or discouraging them? We can do these things. We can let our light shine. Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And so, no one can help everyone, but everyone can help someone. You know? And so this is about using the gift, the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life, the gift of grace, and using that to encourage people and help them. Think of all these other passages. Encourage one another. All of Paul's one another passages. Honor one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Fellowship. Assemble with one another in worship. Hospitality for one another. Humility with one another. Love one another. All of these are encompassed in loving God with all your heart and loving others as yourself. And what we do in this life echoes into eternity. Wouldn't it be amazing to get to heaven and people come up to you and say, you really helped me that time. I was so close to giving up. I was just this close to giving up, and yet you came and encouraged me, and I gave it to God. Wouldn't that be nice to hear from someone in heaven? So we see the reward, but there's also a rejection. Verse 27, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. Some translations say severe. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Obviously, that's what rulers did. It happened in the Old Testament. Those that opposed David, when Solomon came to power, guess whose heads were going to roll? Well, this is an allusion to Judgment Day. And I think you notice, the closer Jesus is getting to the cross, the sharper his teaching is becoming. Notice this unfaithful servant. Notice the story he's been telling himself. He claims that he was afraid. He claims that the master is harsh and severe. He claims that the master takes what is not his to take. He claims that he's the victim of a harsh master, so he didn't do anything because he was just so afraid. Because the master is so mean. First of all, you notice that the people that complain the most do the least? Have you noticed that? This guy's, what a big talker. But what did he do? Nothing. But he's a big talker against the master. He's all talk. And he's going to just talk his way out of this, right? Sometimes I think on the day of judgment, some people think they're going to actually talk their way. They're just going to, they're not going to do anything, but they'll talk their way in. But do you hear the story people tell themselves? Do you hear the story that he's telling himself? It is the genius of wicked men to lay the blame of their failures upon others, oftentimes upon God himself. Dr. Peck, I think he called this the people of the lie. The people of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. And so, rather than accept the responsibility of doing what is right, they would actually condemn others to justify themselves. Listen, this is not new. It goes all the way back to the book of Job. God actually confronted Job, and he says to Job, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Is that where we're going? Job, is that where we're going here? You're going to condemn me to justify yourself. It's not going to work, right? So when you hear people, you know, spouting against God, it's not going to work. But it's the story they're telling themselves. I want you to notice that this parable describes two types of rebellion. The first type of rebellion is the active rebellion. Remember the delegation that hated the man? They did not want Jesus to be king. So active rebellion are those who hate God, like the delegation. But there's also a passive rebellion, and that's those who despise and blame God. Meaning, they don't care about God. They don't want to do what he wants. But they'll blame him when the opportunity arises to justify themselves. So you have two types of rebellion. And you've got the active rebellion, and then you have the passive rebellion. Kind of like when Jesus said there was two brothers. Both were asked to go out in the field and work. You know, and the first brother says, no, I won't. And then he repents and says, yes, I will. And then the other says, yes, I will, but he never does. Well, each of us has this capability of active and passive rebellion. I was never in the active rebellion. I was more like the passive rebellion. You know, like, I'm just going to do what I want. I'm not going to brag about it, but I'll be passive about it. You know what I'm saying? And it breaks my heart when I think back for 2 years in college. There was a little town in Eastern Oregon I lived in. There was one Church of Christ. One Church of Christ in that little town. And I visited that church once. And I found an excuse to never go back. And it wasn't because they were doing anything wrong. It was because I found an excuse to just not go to church. I was passively rebellious, and I used an excuse. I pointed to something, one little thing. See, look at this one little thing that they do, and now I'm just not going to go. Really? Really? I was that stupid? Yes, I was. I was that clueless for 2 years, and it just makes me want to cry thinking about it. Thankfully, I woke up and went down to California, reconnected with a Church of Christ that knew me and my family, and came back to the Lord. But do you see how it works? See, if I need an excuse, any excuse will do, right? It doesn't even have to be a good one. If I need an excuse, I'll find one. That's how that works. And that's the way this guy was. Yeah, we'll find one excuse so that I don't have to do what God wants me to do, and I'll just bury this in the ground, I'll just wrap it in a handkerchief, I'll just put it on the mantle, we're just going to forget this all happened, you know, and I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's how that works. There's a psychology to it. There's a psychology to atheism. There's a psychology to active rebellion or passive rebellion. But those who reject the king will be rejected by the king on judgment day. That's how that works. Okay? Those who reject the king will be rejected by the king on judgment day. Just as in the days of Noah. Just as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, so will be in the great judgment day of God, only more so. In Revelation chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Revelation 20 is describing judgment day and what's going to happen, how it's going to go down. And the books are going to be opened. There's more than one book. There's the book of life, and then there's another book in which everyone's deeds are recorded. Both of those books are going to be opened. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you notice how many times it references according to their works? It's not according to what a big talker they are. It's not according to what excuses they have. It's according to their works. A tree is known by its fruit, period. A tree is known by its fruit. And this is the great judgment day of God. But then, after Revelation 20 ends, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The most expensive purchase ever made in the entire universe was the price of grace paid just so you could be forgiven. It's the greatest purchase ever made in the universe. And it's like Dave says, was it really for me? Did he really die for me? I remember for many years, as we partook of the Lord's Supper, I would think in my mind, he did this for us. He did this for the sins of the whole world. He did this for all of us. But then over time, the realization that he did this for me, he did this for us, but he also did this for me. He's my Savior. He's my King. It's that personal. Jesus paid it all, and he was faithful even unto death. You see, Jesus was given a responsibility, and even he carried it out, even to the point of death. And now he's King. Now he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is an honor to serve the King. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. when you start to see what the scriptures say about this, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. If we were saved by our own good works, we would be bragging about it. But it's a gift of grace, but now we are his workmanship, that we could actually honor God with good works in his kingdom. And so we're called to serve the king. We're called to let our light shine. And it's not for our glory. It's that people may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is the gift we've been given. It comes with great responsibility. But it's also the greatest gift you could ever receive, the gift of grace. But it's not meant to be buried in the ground. It's not meant to be wrapped in a handkerchief. It's meant to be shared, that your light can shine and help others, and hopefully lead them to Christ, but helping them along the way, right? Even your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, we all need encouragement from time to time. It's not like one and done, you know. We're baptized because we believe, we confess, we repent, we're baptized, but there's still the journey that has to be completed between being born again and being taken up to the Lord. And so during that stretch, during that wilderness, yeah, there's work to do and encouragement to share. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.